was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her 6th month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. Amen.
We began a series of studies on the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. In our first study, we considered what I call the transdispensational ministry of the Spirit. Both in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Spirit was active in regenerating men and women and boys and girls and bringing them to a saving faith in the living God and in the promised Messiah Saviour, Jesus Christ. He did that as much in the Old Covenant as he did in the New Covenant. He is the Spirit of regeneration, the Spirit who makes us new, who gives us new hearts, enabling us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to turn from our sin and to live to the praise of God. And we also saw that in both dispensations, he's the Spirit who inspires the Holy Scriptures. He was the one who inspired the prophets of old and the apostles of Christ, that we might have the sacred writings, that we might have a more sure word of prophecy. And God, in his great goodness, by his Spirit, has given us this word, because without it, we, having long tongues, short memories, and deceitful hearts, would corrupt God's truth. And in Holy Scripture, the Holy Spirit has written, engraved God's enduring truth, that it may not be corrupted by short memories, long tongues, and deceitful hearts. And last Sunday evening, we looked a little more closely and carefully at the New Covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit, John 7:37 through 39. Remember how Jesus spoke on the last and great day of the feast, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Out of his belly, out of his inmost being, will flow rivers of living water." And John tells us by this he meant the Spirit. And the Spirit, he says, was not yet, because Christ was not yet glorified. And John was telling us that not that the Holy Spirit had no existence up to that point, or that the Holy Spirit had not been actively operative in the church of God and in the world that God has made. Rather, he was telling us that up till that time, the Holy Spirit in his new covenant ministry, as the Spirit of the resurrected, regnant, ascended, glorified Jesus Christ, had not yet been poured out. But when he was poured out, as we saw at Pentecost, as the Spirit of Christ, he came to bring the fullness of Christ into the lives of all who have been united to Christ through saving trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I'd like to do this evening, and possibly for another 2 or 3 evenings, depending how far we get this evening, is to almost step back a little and to begin to consider with you the ministry of the Holy Spirit in and on the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those of you who are at all acquainted with the opening chapters of John Owen, Volume 3, and his work in the Holy Spirit, will find that there's little new here that Owen himself hadn't touched on at greater length, with greater depth, and with profounder spirituality. But I want to begin thinking with you a little about the ministry of the Holy Spirit as he acted upon the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll remember how in the Old Testament we were told that when the Messiah came, he would come as the man of the Spirit par excellence. Think of those three seminal passages in the prophecy of Isaiah. When the Messiah comes, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, of counsel and of power. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And then in chapter 42 of Isaiah, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit upon him." And then those marvelous words that our Lord Jesus Christ himself quotes in the synagogue in Capernaum in Luke chapter 4, Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted." When the Messiah comes, he will be the man of the Spirit. And when we turn to the New Testament, we find precisely that, that from womb to tomb and beyond, the Holy Spirit acts upon the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what I want to do this evening with you is to look with you at those verses that Matthew read in Luke chapter 1, particularly verse 35, and to reflect a little with you on the Spirit's ministry in the conception and birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if time permits, we will look a little at the Spirit's ministry on the maturation or growth, spiritual and physical, of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 1 at verse 35. Mary has had announced to her that she is to be the mother of the Son of God in the flesh. We can hardly imagine, can we, how dramatic, how otherworldly, how utterly supernatural this encounter must have been for Mary. And all she can say is, how will this be? How will this be since I am a virgin? How is this going to be? And the angel answers, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Luke is telling us here two things concerning the ministry of the Spirit as he acted upon the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, the words of the angel, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Now that's a phrase which is immediately redolent of Old Testament and echoes, is it not? The Holy Spirit, we are told in the Old Testament, regularly came upon individuals, clothing them, anointing them, equipping them, fitting them for the service of God. And in using this language, Luke is underlining to us the continuity between the ministry of the Spirit in the Old Testament and now in the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's using a standard Old Testament expression to describe the activity of the Spirit. And in the Old Testament, when the Spirit came upon an individual, he clothed himself, as it were, with that person's life.
and conformed that life to his own purposes. Whether it was Joshua or Gideon or Daniel or whoever, the Holy Spirit would come upon people and clothe himself, as it were, with that person's life. And here once again, and the identity of the language is not accidental. Here once again, the Holy Spirit comes upon a barren woman. And again, that is not something unknown in the Old Testament. There were a series of barren women, Sarah, Hannah, to name but two, to whom the Lord came and granted a child. But here to mark the beginning of the Messianic era, it's not to a barren woman per se that the Spirit comes. It's to a virgin woman that the Spirit comes. And that, of course, ties in with the great prophecy in Isaiah 7. A virgin will conceive. And Matthew quotes that, doesn't he? Matthew 1:23. And so here, right at the outset, as Mary says, how will this be? The angel says, the Holy Spirit, who has always done the great things of God, he will continue to do the great things of God. He will come upon you. He will clothe you with himself, as it were, to accomplish the purposes of God. God is acting now no differently, in essence, as he has always done. There is a continuity and a congruity between how the Spirit worked under the Old Covenant and how he works now under the New Covenant. But Luke's got more to tell us, more that is indeed more significant. Not only does he say the Spirit will come upon you, he says the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Now remember, Mary's asked a question. How is this going to be? How can it be that a woman who has never known a man is going to bear a child? She's not some ignoramus. She understands the basics of biology. How is this going to be? And the angel says, the power of the Most High, now notice this, will overshadow you. Now Luke uses a striking verb here. It translates a Hebrew word which is used of the hovering of the cloud of God's glory presence over his people. It's a very striking verb, and by using it, the Most High will overshadow you. The angel, and Luke in recounting it, is recalling those great moments in redemptive history when the cloud of God's presence descended on his people and overshadowed the tabernacle. Remember at the end of Exodus 40, verse 35, Moses could not enter the tabernacle. Why? Because the glory of the presence of God had come down, and God was overshadowing, episkiatzen, was overshadowing the presence of his people. And the same thing you have in Psalm 91. The Lord will overshadow his people. Psalm 91 verse 4. It speaks of God's protective hovering. And the angel says to Mary, how will this be? The glory of God will see to it. The glory of God will see to it. He will bring his presence near, and he will do what you can only imagine. Now, it's hard, I think, to miss the coming together of two biblical themes here. First of all, just as the Spirit hovered over the beginning of the first creation, Genesis 1:2, so he now overshadows the beginning of God's new creation. But now he no longer works ex nihilo, out of nothing. He now works ex Maria, out of Mary. He is using the substance of Mary's womb. Jesus' human nature is not created ex nihilo, but out of the fabric, the substance of Mary's womb. He is keyed into the DNA of our humanity through the umbilical cord that unites him with Mary. The Spirit does not work ex nihilo, but with the already existent material of Mary's humanity. And so the Spirit hovers, overshadows. And God is saying, new creation. New creation. And there's a second note here. You see, there's almost, as one writer puts it, there's almost a veil of theological chastity cast over what's happening. In other words, God is bringing into being the finest of his works in the dark chamber of a mother's womb. You almost can hear the language of Psalm 139, can't you? In the dark chamber of a mother's womb, God is bringing into being the finest of his works. In other words, God is doing by the Spirit what no mere human mind could begin to grasp. And in all of this, we are told that the function of the Spirit, do you notice this, was to maintain the sinlessness and the holiness of the one who was to be born. The Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Now I want to think through with you a little, just the biblical theological significance and implications of what we're being told here in this 35th verse. There are at least four. The first is this, that the action of the Holy Spirit points to the sovereign newness of the work that God, Almighty God, is accomplishing. There's no human input, is there? Mary is totally passive. Although the humanity of our Lord is created ex Maria out of Mary, not ex nihilo, she's totally passive. And Joseph is nowhere to be seen. There are few passages of Scripture that more loudly, more powerfully shout out, salvation is of the Lord. There's no human input whatsoever. God does it all. You see how utterly appropriate the virginal conception of our Lord Jesus Christ is. We call it the virgin birth, but we only do that because we know what we're talking about. He wasn't born differently from anyone else. The parturation was as normal as anything. But the conception was miraculous. And how appropriate then that our Savior should come into the world in this way, the one who alone was to accomplish salvation for sinners. And God is signaling right at the outset, salvation is of the Lord. There is nothing of man, nothing of man. I do it all, for I alone can do it all. He says. Maybe that's something one of us needs to hear tonight. Salvation is of the Lord. You can't save yourself. You always have to come with nothing in your hands, saying, Lord, if you don't save me, no one can and no one will. The Holy Spirit does it all. Secondly, because the human nature our Lord Jesus took was our nature, addicted, as Calvin puts it, to so many wretchednesses, and was subject to the pains and temptations of this life, because he took our nature, his human nature needed, now notice that verb, needed to be sanctified and preserved holy by the Holy Spirit. It was our nature that he took. subject, addicted, as Calvin puts it, to so many wretchednesses. He was tempted in all points, such as we are. His humanity did not exempt him from temptation. He knew the pain of saying no. We're told actually in Hebrews 5 that he learned obedience by the things he suffered. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you've heard me say this before, but our Lord Jesus Christ did not cruise to glory. He was not carried to glory on winged chariots. Every step of the way, he was confronted by temptation. Not that there was anything in him for the tempter to lay hold of. It doesn't mean that our Lord's nature, human nature, was ever tainted, but rather that the nature that he took was our nature. And because it was created by God, it partook of the essential character of everything that God creates. God surveyed all that he created, and he said this, very good. When our Lord, by the power of his Spirit, ex Maria, created the human nature of Christ, he said, very good. Very good. You see, although he was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8:3, in the likeness of sinful flesh, he was always holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He became and remained the Holy One, as we are told here, the Holy One, because of the indwelling, sanctifying ministry of the Holy Spirit. Our Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity needed the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wasn't redundant to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this, our Lord Jesus is our pattern. Because what the Spirit first produced in Christ, he has come to reproduce in the people of Christ. We might speak of this as the Spirit's replicating ministry. Some of you perhaps are at the stage in your life where you're concerned or perplexed or wondering about what's going to happen to your life. How's it going to pan out? What will the next stage of your life look like? And we can get worried and at times even downcast as we wrestle with this. Well, perhaps the only thing you need to know really is this. That God's ultimate purpose for your life, for this moment and for every moment till you breathe your last, is to conform you to the likeness of his Son. That's the great predestinating purpose of God. Predestination isn't set before us in Scripture as a puzzle to solve. Your head will burst trying to solve it. Let God be God. It's a wonderful turning point, I think, in a Christian's life when he or she says, Lord, be who you are. Let God be true and every man a liar. But he has predestined us to conform us to the likeness of his Son. But that's not the end of the verse, is it? So that he will be the firstborn among many brothers. What the Spirit first produced in Christ, he comes to reproduce in the people of Christ. That we might be conformed to the likeness of Christ. That he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That glory and honor and praise will be given to him. Your salvation and mine isn't the ultimate purpose of God. It's proximate, not ultimate. The ultimate purpose of God is the glory of his Son. The glory of his Son. That's what God is about in this world, the glory of Jesus Christ, bringing many sons to glory. And so the holy human nature of our Lord needed the ministry of the Spirit, the sanctifying ministry of the Spirit. But then thirdly, the conception of Jesus by the Spirit highlights his identification with us in our frailty, and yet at the same time, his absolute distinctiveness from us. He is the last Adam. He is the man from heaven. And since his person is not from Adamic stock, he does not share our guilt and condemnation. The Bible's got no truck with the kind of Roman idea, Roman Catholic idea that sin is transmitted through human intercourse. That is nonsense. So Joseph needed to be set aside so that there was no male input, so he would pass on sin to the Saviour. That's nonsense. We receive sin by our union with Adam, the federal head of the human race, so appointed by God. And if you don't like Adam as your federal head, you'll never have Jesus Christ as your covenant king. Because God saves sinners the same way sinners are condemned. We're condemned in Adam and we're saved in Christ. Jesus Christ comes into the world not of Adamic stock and yet one with us in our humanity and frailty. And he is able then to bear our guilt and our shame. God's second man is brought into the world by the agency of God's Spirit. And so his virginal conception is essential to our salvation, not because no male was involved, but because he is not from Adam's line. He is the shining white light who comes from another realm, and who punctuates history, who comes to our rescue, not from the broken, condemned line of Adam. It's interesting in Hebrews 2 that our Saviour and his saving humanity is called the Son of Abraham, actually. He's not from Adam's line. And so he can be a Saviour. He's got no sin of his own needing to be atoned for. He is the shining white knight who's come from another world to be the representative covenant head of believing sinners. He is not from Adam's line. But then fourthly, the work of the Spirit in the Saviour's incarnation highlights the Trinitarian character of Christian salvation. What the Father planned and what the Son came to fulfill, the Spirit enacted and applied. There is a Trinitarian shape to Christian salvation. It's a very revealing study to go through the New Testament. Like I mentioned this a few weeks back, and just to notice the obvious and the less obvious triadic, threefold way in which the writers convey to us the character of the Christian life. Everything is Trinitarian. Worship is Trinitarian. Salvation is Trinitarian. Christian service is Trinitarian. Christian baptism is Trinitarian. The Lord's Supper is Trinitarian. And here we have the Son sent by the Father. He's always sent by the Father. He's the sent one. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. He's sent from the Father. He's not some individual who's taken it upon himself. He's come from the Father. And the Spirit acts upon him, enabling him, equipping him, fitting him to accomplish the salvation that he has come to fulfill in obedience to his Father and for the sake of a multitude that no man can number. The virginal conception of our Lord Jesus Christ isn't some peripheral doctrine. It belongs to the very heart and core of the gospel. And it placards the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And what we'll see in future weeks, and perhaps rather than go on to the second half of Luke chapter 2, we can maybe stop here and return next Sunday to that. But what we see is that every phase of our Saviour's life, every phase of his life, the Holy Spirit is active. At his baptism, it's the Spirit who comes upon him.
It's the Spirit who drives him into the wilderness in his temptations. It's the Spirit who enables him to do the great works that he does. It's not so much that he imports his divinity into his humanity, but rather it's as the spirited man par excellence, the man of the Spirit, that he executes his work as the Messiah, Savior of God's people. In fact, isn't it the writer to the Hebrews who sums it up by who says, by the eternal Spirit he offered himself to God. And the danger is that we think, well, that applies to the cross. No, it doesn't. It applies to every phase of our Savior's life. By the eternal Spirit he offered himself to God. At every stage in his life, the Holy Spirit was active, maturing, developing, fitting the Lord Jesus Christ for the great ministry that he had come to accomplish. Some of you, at least, Peter Sandlin for one, will have heard of Irenaeus. He was the Bishop of Lyon, beginning of the 3rd century AD after Christ. He born about 164 or so. Irenaeus wrote a great work. You don't need to, if I told you, would understand it anyway. So he wrote a great work. And in that great work, he wrote this. Our Lord Jesus passed through every stage of life. He was made an infant for infants, sanctifying infancy. A child among children, sanctifying childhood and setting an example of filial affection, of righteousness and obedience. A young man among young men, becoming an example to them and sanctifying them to the Lord. At every stage in his earthly development, the Spirit was there to guard him, to keep him, to preserve him, as he, in dependence upon his Father, in the frailty of our humanity, he offered up to the Father that life of faith and obedience that Adam did not give him. And it's a magnificent thought, is it not, to think that as we see our little ones, who's the youngest one here tonight? I can't think. Is it Boaz? To think that at that stage in our Saviour's life, he sanctified infancy for the sake of Boaz van der Riet. And as he grew up and he passed through infancy into childhood, he sanctified childhood for Amy and for Neve and for Aaron and Bethany and Molly and for Martha. And he did it all in the power of the Spirit, sanctifying life so that the Spirit would take of that sanctifying perfection of the Saviour and bring it through union with Christ into our lives. He is the man of the Spirit par excellence. Because that's what it means really to be a Christian. It means for the Spirit of Christ to come with the blessings of Christ and the benefits of Christ from womb to tomb and from tomb to throne, and to bring them to us. You know, I was thinking this afternoon how utterly astonishing. Words have not been invented to convey the thought, but how utterly astonishing to think that the eternal Son of God, the eternal Son of God, keyed himself in to the DNA of our humanity through an umbilical cord, that he might, having taken our humanity to himself, from our side make the atonement for sin we could never make to God. An angel couldn't do it, you know. An angel couldn't do it. A son of Adam couldn't do it. Tainted with Adam's sin as they would have been, we needed someone from some other realm. In the first letter of John, I close with this, in the 3rd chapter, John John writes, "Behold, what manner of love is this, that the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God." And perhaps some of you will know that John uses a word that in classical Greek actually says, "From what world has come this love?" From what world? It is out of this world, literally, from another realm. God came and did something that even angels cannot begin to fathom. You say, "Well, I've lots of questions." That's okay. But Luke draws a veil of theological chastity and says, all you need to know is this. God did it. God did it. And every single person who has ever become a believer in Jesus Christ has the same testimony. God did it. What God did in the womb of the Virgin is the same power he executes and operates in every life that comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Every Christian has the same testimony. We might have different stories to tell, but when you boil it down, every Christian in earth and in heaven has the same testimony, and it's this: God did it. To God be the glory. The Holy Spirit in Jesus. Next week, part 2.